Let's turn to Ephesians 6 again. Ephesians 6, we're looking at the slaves and masters, and that's from verses 6 through 9, really. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as to Christ, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So we have, again, this passage on masters and servants, and some of the comments we've generally made are that this is not identical to our employer-employee relationship, though some thoughts about how one fits into a cultural scheme while still obeying God are appropriate. We've also pointed out that there are times, even back then, where one disobeyed authority when that authority conflicted with God. Now, last time I know we had gotten far enough to talk about in verse 5 that it was to be in singleness of heart, and that this had to do with a word that means simplicity, basically. A word that comes from a word that means not having folds and all that sort of thing, because it was just simple. Something that was, one could see on the surface of things that one was following his master's orders. And then, of course, the emphasis that it says as to Christ, and we need to emphasize that as well. Then verse 6, it says, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers. And again, we've emphasized the fact that one does not just perform a duty in order to attract attention, although that's an easy thing to say and not to do sometimes. We're more conscious of what we're doing when somebody's looking. Even if that's not our intent, we're more conscious of it, certainly. And it says, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And of course, when he says doing the will of God from the heart, it means more than just the outward activity, but it means it's something that comes from the heart as well. Now, certainly, one has to say that one is to serve not just outwardly, but inwardly, and that starts with a proper understanding of the Word of God as to where we are and how we are. Ultimately, refusing to obey those in authority is an attack on God who put them in authority. I got a kick out of a headline this morning when it said something about unseen forces in elections always. They didn't mean to put it that way, but it does seem kind of strange when you look at the campaigns and who's ahead then and who's ahead at the final bell and all sorts of things, that to sit down and figure it out ahead of time, you can't. Well, God's in charge, and God's man will always win. God's man may not be the most righteous man, and God's man may not be the man that will accomplish the most. God's man will simply be the one that God wants in for whatever purposes he has in mind. And, of course, that's true with whatever jobs we have. Now, he makes a point, then, in not only saying, not in the way of eye service, not just by that which is seen, and by the way, someone who serves with eye service is viewed in Scripture as a liar, and as one, therefore, who is not doing an honest thing. And there's a lot of scriptures that talk about that. And I think we went through that last time, didn't we? I forget. But it doesn't matter. You all know there are plenty of verses on lying. And he goes on to say, not as men pleasers. And of course, there are some verses on that that are no problem. And then he goes on to say, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. He emphasizes it twice. He talks not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Then, thought for thought, he seems to repeat it. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. There's two things that are brought out there, though. The one is our behavior in doing the deed. The other is our attitude in doing the deed. The deed itself is to be done as to the Lord, but also the attitude, it says, is goodwill. Now, there are a couple of verses in Scripture that talk about heaping coals of on your enemy by doing him well, I don't think he means to contradict that if you've got an evil master. He just simply says you're to do it as if it were totally of goodwill, the sort of way that one serves the Lord. Turn with me just briefly again to Romans 12, 1 and 2, because whenever the Bible talks about doing the will of God, it's hard to escape Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or spiritual worship would be better. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove or test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And certainly one must be dedicated to the Lord to know God's will. Any thought of a person being able to know God's will in a day-by-day circumstance, you know, doing God's will from the heart as you're supposed to do in your job, for I think that part of what's said here could apply to both slaves and employees. the only way one can do that is if one starts off as one who has presented his life to the Lord. And there are plenty of people out there that think as Christians that they can live for the Lord without ever knowing God's word or being dedicated to the Lord. I don't know where they get their idea, but that's still a very common thought that people have. And certainly the Scriptures teach us a number of things, and starting out with every single one of the things the Scriptures would have us learn is the fact that we must be dedicated to the Lord. Our bodies must be presented to the Lord. There must be very definitely Christ in first place. And that's brought out here too in Ephesians 6. You know, doing these things as servants of Christ, doing these things as unto the Lord. So God is always first. His word is always right up there to study the word. We must always be involved with prayer, and we must be involved in telling others about Christ. So all these things are part of what's necessary in order to obey such simple little things as we have in Ephesians 6. We can't simply do them without knowing something about what God would have us do in life. Then in verse 8 he says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive again the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave man or a free man. See, ultimately, we do believe, we as believers do believe, that God rewards those who do his will. Even if the master doesn't, the slave was told God will. Now, that is very real, very definitely what some critics today call the pie-in-the-sky theology, but it is that, isn't it? It says, ultimately, in glory, the Lord's going to make it right. You don't have to do it now. And what was it? Reverend Ike, the guy that said, I don't like the pie-in-the-sky theology, I want it in the here and now. Well, that's about all he's going to have, because in the future, he's going to have hell to face. But the Bible very clearly teaches that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive it again from the Lord, whether he's free or a slave. It really doesn't matter. God's going to make sure that he gets what gets his proper reward. And by the same token, those who are not saved, they're going to have hell to face, and they're going to have degrees of hell depending on how they lived. The Bible is very, very clear on that. Now, to hurry along, because I think a lot of what's said here is really quite clear, but notice what it says here. Masters, do the same to them. Now, you can just imagine somebody, the way some people sleepily study the Bible, they might go through that and say, oh, masters now obey their slaves. It's interesting to me, that's how some people do with the last part of Ephesians 5. But no, he's talking about the attitude. And what are the things about the attitude of the slave that he was to have? Well, there was to be a singleness of heart. That one should not have to study hard to find out your motives. That's what simplicity means. The simple person, you don't have to worry about is what motives are. They're out there in the open. And so certainly singleness of heart is something that the master ought to have also. And so often people don't. And those who are in charge of any sort of thing, I think that's a real problem. By the way, once he says this, masters do the same thing to them, that is, have the same attitude of heart, we can definitely say that that does then certainly come down to both employer-employee relationships. The employer is not as high as a master, and the employee is not as low as a slave, But if both slaves and masters in the workaday world are to have certain attitudes, then employers and employees ought to have them as well. So we can certainly say in the marketplace of work today that there should be a singleness of heart. There should be a certain simplicity. Motives should be out in the open more. They're not, and as we all know, office politics seems to be the thing that makes the world go round. It is interesting to me, and when you watch how things go, that it seems like people often become high officers, not by what they know or how well they perform their duty, but by who they know. It's unfortunate, but it's true. Now, that's not singleness of heart. Can you imagine what would happen if somebody said, well, you know, we're going to have you over tonight, boss, not because we really care for you, but because I want to get ahead? So, singleness of heart's a legitimate thing to bring up in today's workaday world. And there's a lot of hypocrisy that goes on there. Even in certain areas of publishing and research, I've heard people use the slogan, it's not what you know, it's who you know. I don't know how true it is, but even though I've published some, I'm not sure if it's as true as some say it is or whatever. But at any rate, that's what it says. Another thing that we certainly can say, it has to enter into both the master's attitude and is certainly coming under the same slogan of do the same to them or be the same way to them or do the same things to them, however one wants to translate it, is the fact that his attitude must always be one of wanting to do and know the will of God. I mean, you say, well, we don't know exactly how many of those things are included. Well, that much we know. The singleness of heart, doing the will of God is certainly there, and the matter of having goodwill. How much of the rest applies, I don't know, but those three things must be there. And we can find plenty of scriptures that indicate those should be there for everyone. Now he gets down to business. Those are the sorts of same things. He says, and forbear threatening. I'm sure there are two kinds of masters that they had. Those that would threaten over every little thing. I guess you'd have to say three. Those who would threaten over every little thing and mean it. Those who would threaten over every little thing and not mean it. And those who didn't threaten over every little thing but meant it when it happened. And he's recommending a good business policy independent of spiritual things, by the way. Because if you threaten over everything, you get nothing done. And the scripture does talk a great deal about not dealing harshly, even when one is in a position to do so. And he goes on to give a reason for knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So he seems to link constant threatening with showing partiality, which it seems to be also linked. You've noticed that, I'm sure, with a lot of things. A lot of people who threaten over everything don't do it with everyone the same. And there's a lot of scripture that talks about the fact that God is not a respecter of persons, and yet people seem to be upset about that. Turn with me to a couple of verses. First of all, Colossians 1:18 to set the scene. And then we want to say a few other things about what it means there's no respect of persons with God. Because a lot of people think that that contradicts a very important doctrine. Okay, Colossians 1:18 certainly teaches that God is fully in charge. It says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the first place. So certainly He is the master of all that are in heaven. And now let's notice a few other things. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Because I want us to think about a couple of things and just what it means when it says there's no respect of persons or no partiality with God. We all know this verse very well. It starts with verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You say, wait a minute. That gives me the picture of God as one who shows partiality. Doesn't it? Ephesians 1:4 says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Isn't that what it says? And that seems to picture to us a God that shows partiality. And Ephesians 6 that says that while He's your master, that He shows no partiality. And what does it mean Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, and let's get a picture as to what it means. First Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll go from passage to passage to make sure we get this. But 1 Corinthians 1 and, I suppose we should start with verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's what he means by partiality. In James, they were told specifically that in the synagogues they were not to show partiality. What did it mean? It meant, well, you're not supposed to take the rich guy and say, here's a good seat for you, and the poor guy and say, well, there, you can sit over there. Nobody else wants to. That's what the scripture means by partiality. That's what it means by having favorites. It has nothing to do with election. So you see, when it says here, and notice what he says, notice 1 Corinthians 1 very clearly. Not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. How is it we would have chosen people? We'd have called the ones, we would have chosen the ones that would seem to do us some good. You see, since not a single human being around adds one whit to God, then God chooses independent of that criteria. And then it goes on to say in verse 27, but God has chosen. You stop there, and you understand that 1 Corinthians 1 is not denying God's election. It's just simply saying it's not on the basis of prestige and power. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen, yes, but God has not chosen based on your standing before God's choice. So you'll find that God chose a very wealthy man named Abraham. God chose David, but God made him king. In Abraham's case, God chose a man who was already wealthy and chose to take advantage of that wealth. In other cases, he chose absolute paupers. Onesimus certainly is in the category of one who was an absolute pauper, for he was a slave. Paul appears to have been a person who had high status in life, a very educated man who had high status. Most of the 12 were commoners. And so God chose whatever he felt like choosing. But he didn't base it on, well, this person's got prestige, so he'll do the gospel a lot of good. I have heard people say that today, haven't you? We're going to really work with that person because he can do the gospel some good. No one can do the gospel or the ministry any good. I think we ought to understand that. God does not need people. He chooses to use people, but he does not need people. They do not fulfill a need in God's life. We have to understand that. Now that God has chosen that his gospel go out fully through the efforts of people, that's true. But don't think for one minute that God needed that in any way, shape, or form. He chose that direction. So when the Bible talks about God not having partiality, it has to do with a concept that people of that day understood that we don't understand. You're in a certain kind of a world. Partiality means the sorts of things you do for people because you expect something back in return. That's not how God operates. God chooses the base things, the poor things, the stupid things, and all the other things because he feels like it. So it has nothing to do with that. Now, one other thing that might be of importance is to notice... I'll pass over that. Okay, back to Ephesians 6. So when it talks about God doing things with no partiality, it simply means that God doesn't use the usual modes of favoritism. He has his own. He chooses whom he will, and he goes on from there. By the way, and we may say more about this when we get down to some other passages, if you want some real passages on love and how someone should treat others, the book of Philemon is an excellent one, and of course the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But maybe we'll pass on to the next section and start talking about Ephesians 6, verses 10 on. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, beside all these taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Of course, this is the section on the armor of God that a number of people have written on from time to time. But unfortunately, I think a number of them did not see the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry, and so they may have missed some of the details of certain of these pieces of the armor. It is interesting to notice how Paul himself presents the armor to us. Ephesians 6 verse 10 says, "Be strong in the Lord," and that seems to be the thought. In verse 11, he talks about putting on the armor that you may be able to stand. And that goes through verses 11 and 12. Then verse 13 says, "Take the whole armor that ye may be able to withstand," whatever that means. And then verses 14 through 17, the key verb is again standing, where the pieces of the armor are listed. And finally, verses 18 to 20 have to do with prayer. So we really have... Now there are some who think that every passage of Scripture can be outlined in this kind of way. It's called a structure. I don't know whether they're right or not. A surprising number of passages certainly can be. The trouble is, when you force structures on every passage, I think sometimes it becomes artificial. But we certainly have one here. We have being strong in the Lord, verse 10, which is an attitude as we put on the armor. We have prayer, which is an attitude as we fight the battle, in verses 18 to 20. So attitude is in view in verse first and last. That's an important thing to bear in mind. The key verb in verses 11 and 12 is to stand, which, by the way, is a defensive posture. It is not an offensive posture. That's the key verb in verses 11 and 12, and that's also the key verb in verses 14 through 17. Whereas the middle portion, though not the middle verses numerically, verse 13 is withstand, which is an offensive term. When the army stands, they don't move forward. They simply hold their ground. When the army withstands, that's when they move ahead and start winning battles. And it is a different Greek word. You can argue that it can be translated stand, but... Since it's a different word, I like the idea of having some sort of a distinction brought out, though some of the new translations don't bring out the distinction. So the first thing then is that we're told to be strong in the Lord. That's the first, and verse 10 is exhortation, verses 18 to 20 are exhortation. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Literally, we might say, be empowered, because it's a word that can have that meaning. But the first question we might ask is, who's supposed to fight? And let's look at a couple of verses on this. Look at Hebrews 5:13 for a minute. Every believer is in the fight, but I'm not sure if every believer understands that they're in the fight. And there are several things in Scripture that are said that I find very interesting. Hebrews 5 and verse 13. And I turn to Hebrews 4. Why, I don't know. He talks here, this is, I don't believe Paul, but nevertheless, we have certain things brought out here that some people think are Paul's. But he says, start back with verse 12. "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again that which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Interesting question ought to be raised. And there are several times in the scripture where those who are only ready for milk are called babes. 1 Peter 2:2 here, and in 1 Corinthians 3. Is a babe really ready to fight? Now we have several places in scripture where the believer is viewed as someone engaged in battle. We have a strong philosophy of modern Christendom that all you need to do is take your Bible and just go home and read it. And yet the Bible refers to the one who is newly saved as a babe in Christ. He refers to those in Hebrews 5 who haven't really grown up for the Lord as still babes, even though they may be older. And literally what Christian leaders are doing are committing people to fighting the Christian battle without giving them any preparation. Now you think of all the groups and the attitudes of people that essentially say, we won't teach you the word, just go home and read it and study it, and we'll just play games in church. Isn't that what a lot of people do? And you understand this is a dangerous thing. In fact, we'll see how dangerous it is as we go down the pieces of the armor. People are literally playing games with the people that God has entrusted them with, entrusted to their care, and they're playing games with these people's spiritual welfare. Now, frankly, I think the most despised group of believers are Christian leaders. They may also be the most revered, but they're also the most despised. And you know, James brings this out. He brings out the fact that a one who is teaching the word is in double jeopardy. Not just for his own life, but also for the lives of those whom he is to lead. So, those who do not teach the word, who think we ought to just dwell on the milk of the word, then they come down to Ephesians 6, and you have to wonder, what has all their milk done? Is milk the diet of the soldier? You see. And yet, we come along with doctrines we believe are fundamental and could legitimately be called milk. And people say, oh, that's too deep. I don't think believers ought to have anything but milk. You say, but this is milk. It's necessary for a person to be considered proper in the Christian life. You say, well, but that's meat, and they shouldn't have that. You come to Ephesians 6 and you say, but we're supposed to have these people ready for battle. Have you ever noticed how people usually don't have much to say at that point? Back in the Old Testament, someone essentially went to fight at the age of 20. I would hope by that time, and after all, Paul is addressing an audience that knew what the customs of that day were, I would assume that someone at the age of 20 was off milk. In fact, their custom was to be off of milk by the time they were between 3 and 5. And so by the time they were 20, I'm not even sure how much they understood what it tasted like. No, they had goat's milk and that sort of thing, but nevertheless, they were well past the diet of just milk. The believer, of course, is to be a soldier. There's another thing we should notice, too, in Scripture. So much that should be said here. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, just to review for you some of the things the Bible says about those who are to be involved in the work of the church. Because one of the reasons we have a problem in, I think, the training of believers is we have a problem in recognizing when somebody is ready for anything. Start with verse 7. Is that what I want? No. Verse 8. This is the deacon, anyone that wants to be called a servant of the local assembly. Verse 8. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Now, I believe the next verse or so forth refers to the women, and the next verse after that refers to the men. It doesn't matter for now. Anyone that's in the service of the assembly is to be someone that holds whatever verse 9 is talking about, and I believe it's the mystery. I know some translations try to avoid that, but they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And they must also first be tested. Now, there are tests and trials in the Christian life. Most of the people today that populate the churches have never been tested. In fact, if anything, they've been taught from the pulpits to avoid every test at all costs. After all, it costs to take a stand for truth. And by testing here, it doesn't mean you give somebody an exam to see if he can sign your doctrinal statement. It means you see his life to see if he's willing to take a stand for truth out there where it counts. You know, can he really take it when people laugh at him for believing certain things? Does he still stand up for the truth? The answer for 95% of all those who claim to be deacons, let alone those who are church members, is no. And what's more, they have no intent in taking a stand. I think the question of who's been enlisted in this army and are they acting like soldiers is an important one. If they can't take it, they ain't going to fight. They're not going to be able to fight, and they can't be counted upon. So Ephesians 6 is not just talking about the idea of, okay, here are the weapons, now go out and do these things, but it's also something first. All of which can be included under this business of being empowered. At first, the person has to come to grips with the fact that they must grow to a certain point before they can even serve the Lord. Yes, it's true. Every believer must serve the Lord. That's true. But let's face it, most of those who call themselves believers wouldn't serve the Lord if they could and wouldn't know how if they wished to. The minute they're given an opportunity to stand for truth, they can't take the heat. And so they must do something there. 2 Timothy 2:15 is a very important verse along with some of this. What does it say? We all know the verse by heart. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What we may not realize is that the word translated study means to bend your every effort. Make it your ambition. However you wish to translate it, it includes more in its basic meaning than just book learning. Because I really believe that when somebody tells me that they hold to certain points of doctrine, but they don't take a stand for them, my own opinion is they don't hold to them. You see, when you talk about bending your every effort, you know, study to show thyself approved unto God. Bending your every effort to show yourself approved unto God, it doesn't just mean, oh, the Bible teaches no baptism for today. Good, I can sign that statement on the doctrinal statement. Doesn't mean that at all. That's not it. That's only the first 10%. Because frankly, the Christian life, the other 90% is being willing to take the flak when somebody finds out you don't believe in water baptism. I think that's the hardest part, don't you? Or when it comes to salvation and other matters, it's very simple. You hear it in church from the time you're little and all this. Yeah, Christ died and all this kind of stuff. It's a lot harder when you're out there with the world and you say, yeah, I believe such and such. And then they say, well, we don't. We think that's a lot of nonsense. Then see if you talk again. That's what it means to bend your every effort. You see, without an open mouth and a committed life, 2 Timothy 2:15 has no meaning. And that's why I prefer the translation, rather than just rightly dividing the word of truth, handling aright the word of truth. There are those who think that weakens the meaning. No, it strengthens the meaning. It is not simply as you open your Bible, knowing, well, this is for the body of Christ and this is for Israel. It's also when you close your Bible and go out and talk to others. See, the Word of God to be handled aright is not only something that is studied and digested, but it's something that's lived. And the whole business about the armor includes not just, oh good, I believe these doctrines, I have the armor. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Maybe believing certain doctrines means you know what the armor should look like. But it's as we go out and live the life that the armor is put on. So, 2 Timothy 2:15, bend your every effort. Not just simply sit in your closet and study, but it's making the study a reality in the daily Christian life. I think we'll have to stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to be dedicated believers, that others might know the things that we understand that are from you. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.